Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. In a couple of weeks, we'll kick off a new series in 1 John that'll take us through probably the whole year, maybe a little longer, but we'll be interrupting that series with a few other shorter series. But before we get to that, we wanted to revisit a series that we did a long time ago called Paradoxology, where we look at some of the difficult sayings of Jesus and how the gospel shines brightly in them. And so we're going back to that series for 2 weeks, and we're going to look at a couple of passages that we have not yet looked at. Today, Matthew chapter 12, specifically verse 31, but we're going to cover the whole context here. And while you're turning there, I tried something in the first service. It didn't really work, so. But you guys are a more cultured group, I think is what it is. You guys understand film and art and pop culture references, I think, so. Just raise your hand if you saw Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? We'll start with that. Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Okay. Oh, jeez, really? Not that many. All right. Well, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou is a great flick, and it's about these three escaped convicts who are on an epic adventure, and one of the convicts' name is Delmar O'Donnell, and Delmar robbed the Piggly Wiggly, and he got busted for it, so... He's a small-time crook, but Piggly Wiggly Yazoo City got arrested. So now he's escaped with some friends, and they're on this great adventure. And in the midst of their adventure, they're out in the wilderness near a river, and this whole church starts to walk through the woods towards the river for a baptism service. So we got Baptists down south preaching the gospel, right? That's what happens down south. So they're all going to the river. They're all singing this great song. And they're watching, all these three criminals are watching this church go to the river, and they're baptizing everybody, and Delmar is just compelled to go. He has to go. He runs right down into the river, goes and talks to the preacher, gets baptized, pops up out of the water, and Delmar has been set free from the guilt and the bondage of his sins that have been plaguing him. In fact, he comes up out of the water, and he tells his other criminals, he's like, I'm a new man. Everything's different. I've been forgiven of all my sins. My sins have all been washed away. And even for that Piggly Wiggly that I robbed. And they said you didn't do that. And he was like, well, I lied about that. That sin's forgiven too. I'm complete, like all my sins. And Delmar has this experience of true freedom from guilt, right? It's just a picture. It's a movie. It's not real. But you could see how he could breathe again. And I want that so badly for everyone here. I want us all to be a people who know what it means to be set free from the bondage of guilt and shame and sin. And I'm afraid that far too few of you know it. Because if you're anything like me, you look at your sins, some of your sins in particular, and you think that is a stain too dark. That is something that I've done where I've gone too far. I've hurt someone too badly. I mean, have you ever done something that is so bad, that is such a dark thing? You didn't think you would ever do it, but you did it. Have you ever done anything that you think is so bad it can't be forgiven? Maybe someone has done something to you that is absolutely unforgivable. And some of us, we wrestle with this idea of that which is unforgivable, and we think like, well, I can't be forgiven for what I've done because it's too dark, it's too bad. And then others of you might think, I can never forgive that person because what they did was so awful. And it really raises this question for us, are there some sins that are simply unforgivable? Because some of you are going to be that way, right? Like, well, I can handle a lot. I can forgive a lot. I got a long fuse. But you do this. You cross this line, and that's it. There is no forgiveness for you, no mercy, no compassion. We all have that line somewhere, don't we? Don't we feel like if we're honest? And if we have that line, I mean, does God have that line? Is there a sin that God won't forgive? So don't walk out. If you're visiting, don't walk out. I'm going to say something that sounds like heresy. I assure you it's not. So bear with me. What I want us to see today is that there is a sin that God will not forgive. And the sin that God will not forgive will ruin you and rob you of hope now and for all eternity. I want you to know what that sin is, so that you and I together can turn from it and look to Jesus. The sin that God will not forgive will ruin you. It will rob you. But to understand it, we need to start at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12 to understand really what Jesus means when he says in verse 31, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So before we get to that, verse 22, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. People were always coming to Jesus once his ministry kicked off, always coming to Jesus for different reasons. Some people wanted to see Jesus because of the show, the spectacle. They wanted to see this guy who would do great things. And anytime you get thousands of people milling around, it's just like a magnet. More and more people go. I just watched a YouTube video yesterday of a kid in New York. He's just a regular average guy. He's even short like me, so he's below average, really. And he said, you know what? I bet if I dress like a celebrity, just put on some nice clothes, sunglasses, and hire a couple of bodyguards and some photographers, people will think I'm famous. And sure enough, Times Square just surrounded this kid and thought he was a big deal. He wasn't, but the show just attracted attention, right? Just the people. So some people came to Jesus just because of the show, like there was this magnetic kind of attraction because it was a spectacle. But other people went to Jesus because they wanted to hear him teach, right? They wanted wisdom. They knew that he had words, maybe even words of life. Some people went to him because they needed healing and they heard Jesus can heal. Other people went to Jesus because they believed he was the Son of God who came to save sinners, and they found life in him. People were always coming to Jesus and bringing their friends who needed deliverance. And so these buddies brought their friend who was demon-oppressed or demon-possessed, brought him to Jesus. Now, we don't talk a lot about demon possession today, at least not in our Reformed Baptist church circles. We don't talk a lot about it. And then there are other tribes where they talk a whole lot about it. And it gets kind of nutty and crazy. So let me just address it briefly here, and I want to give you a reference to read. Demon possession is essentially the great influence and even control of an individual by a fallen angel. That's essentially what it is. It means a demon somehow doesn't take possession of a person in that he owns the person, but he controls that person and has influence of that person, and the person can't shake off the demon. Dangerous. And we see it happening in a number of different ways in Scripture. It manifests itself differently. There are oftentimes physical results from possession. The one book that I would recommend that you read, on demonology is Satan Cast Out by Frederick S. Lea. It is a very, very good book, very helpful. And I just want to read you a couple of things from this so that we can get a grasp of what we mean by demon possession and how it works, and then we'll move on to kind of the point here in this passage. He says this, the physical manifestations of possession indicated in the New Testament include, so when someone's demon possessed, what happened that you could see physically? Hypochondria, insanity, epilepsy or seizures, frenzy, the impediment of speech, dumbness, deafness, blindness. The demoniac is seen to have one or more of these afflictions, and there is something more than the usual symptoms of ailment. He speaks in a way that is unusual for ordinary sufferers and often possesses supernatural strength. No mental illness is indicated in the case of the dumb man in Matthew 9 or Matthew 12, which is what we're looking at today. And this is important. The writers of the New Testament, like the Jewish people of their day, distinguish between ordinary cases of illness and illness which was merely symptomatic of something much more sinister, right? They could distinguish between this guy is blind, suddenly he cannot speak, and he is acting erratically. They could distinguish between saying, that guy just got poisoned, or that guy's possessed by a demon. And one of the primary ways that they could distinguish this is that the demons usually freely admitted who they were when challenged. He goes on to say, in the New Testament, demoniacs freely confess that they are possessed, and their near of kin agree. So just because you see some bizarre symptoms happening, whether, you know, certainly you wouldn't want to conclude mental illness, demon. We don't want to do that. We want to say, well, let's look at what we've got here and rule out everything. And what we find is that demonic possession usually ends in pretty clear evidence that both the demon-possessed person and the family around them can identify. But we want to make sure that we're not missing the boat on these things and misdiagnosing what is a physical problem as a spiritual one. Nevertheless, this person who was both blind and unable to speak was possessed by a demon, and they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that he could see and speak, right? He could suddenly see and speak. This is what Jesus did. This is what he did all the time. People came to Jesus and he healed them, or he set them free. That might be the more fuller expression, right? Because to heal somebody is to set them free from their bondage, right? I can't walk. Jesus sets them free so that they can walk. I can't speak. Jesus sets them free so that they can now speak. And not just speak, but sing and praise God, right? He sets them free from their illness or from their demonic possession. He sets them free from the guilt and condemnation of their sins. That's what Jesus does. He is the Messiah who has come to set people free. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he says this, quoting the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what Jesus was doing when he preached the gospel and when he healed the sick and when he cast out demons. He was setting people free. Demon-possessed man knows this well. Well, he heals this demon-possessed man, and the people around him are amazed. They are really amazed. And it's not just that someone was casting out a demon. That happened during the first century. That was actually very common. But it was the way Jesus did it and the authority with which Jesus did it. The people were amazed, so much so that they say in verse 23, "Can this be the son of David?" Right? It says all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, if they meant Jesus' actual biological adoptive father, they would have said, "Is this the son of Joseph?" But they said, "Is this the son of David?" Meaning, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who was promised to sit on the throne of David and reign forever? Is this the one that's supposed to conquer our enemies and set us free? They're asking the right question, but it's a question, not a confession. It's a pondering. It's a dialogue. It's an interesting thought. They're chasing some kind of idea, but they are ultimately not landing on the truth for themselves, and this is not enough. Not enough. Not enough to have grand ideas about Jesus, to think that he's a good teacher or some kind of important revolutionary in the religious landscape. We have to answer the question, who is Jesus? We can't settle for, maybe he's the Christ. Maybe. Something more is required. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, this comes up. Jesus brings it up when he's talking with his disciples in verse 13. He came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who are people saying that I am as the Son of Man?" And they say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Others people say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, back from the dead." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter wasn't asking a question. He wasn't ruminating. He wasn't just having an inner dialogue about Jesus. He confessed that he knew who Christ really was. The people were amazed. They were interested, not necessarily believing, and the Pharisees were cold to the whole thing. In fact, the Pharisees were so rooted in their disbelief of Jesus that they had to attribute his miraculous work to the devil himself. I mean, consider this. They were so hostile to Jesus and to his message and to his works. They were so committed to rejecting Jesus that they had to accuse Jesus of being a Satanist. That's pretty crazy, right? I mean, it reads almost funny if you know who Jesus is and what he's actually doing. Look at verse 24 to see their disbelief. When the Pharisees heard of this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons. Their disbelief is so strong. People will say anything. They will conclude the wildest, most illogical, incomprehensible. They will make these crazy statements. They will maintain these crazy beliefs to back up their predetermined idea of who God is or who Jesus is. And that's what they're doing. So Jesus, I love it because Jesus essentially very politely says, you guys are really dumb. That's what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says very politely, that's the stupidest thing I've heard all day. It is inconsistent and it is illogical. He destroys their argument. And I love that he does this because he could just breathe fire on them and just burn them all up, or he could just like, oh, you don't think I'm Jesus? And then like make them all explode into a million pieces, which what I like that kind of imagery. But Jesus is just like, let me destroy your argument just by using my brain, okay? Because this is really simple. Look at how Jesus overcomes or argues against their argument in verse 25. He basically gives them some proverbial wisdom. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Everybody knows this. You need your military to be of one mind, acting uniformly. You need a political movement or a social movement to be united. You need a church. If the church is divided against itself, it's going to fall apart. So Jesus is laying this wisdom on them that he knows they're going to believe. Everybody agrees with this. If we're going to succeed, we need to be united. And if you're divided against yourself, you have chaos and war, and ultimately, you will lose. So he lays that little bit of wisdom on them, which is proverbial. Everybody knows it. There's no city or divided against itself will stand. And then verse 26, he says, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, what you're saying is that I'm conquering Satan by partnering with Satan. That does not make any sense. You're saying that I'm using demonic power and forces to overcome, to overturn the rule of demonic forces. You're saying that I'm in league with the kingdom of darkness in overcoming and conquering the kingdom of darkness with my kingdom of light. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical and it's inconsistent. It works against the very truths and the very proverbs and wisdoms that you already know. No, I'm not in league with the devil. And then Jesus, almost as an aside, he's like, besides, if I'm doing it by the power of the devil, how do your sons do it? See, demon possession, I believe, was more common around the time of Christ. It was more common than it was maybe at any other time in the nation of Israel. Now, we see demonic activity throughout the whole history of redemption from the very beginning in Genesis 3 all the way through. We see demonic activity. But we know that shortly before the New Testament period, there was a surge of demonic activity and demon possession. And there were a number of different ways in which demons would be cast out by people of other faiths, right? So you had there a certain way that Jewish leaders would do it, and then other people in other religious cults would do it. And what was generally true of people that would do exorcisms is that it would be laborious, it would be time-intensive, it would require a lot of accoutrements. In other words, to cast out a demon was a real pain in the neck, okay? You couldn't just, like, Jesus could walk up and say, you, out, and the demon has to go. The demon's afraid. This is what amazed the people when they saw Jesus interact with these demons, is that he had absolute final control and authority over them. Anybody else could only cast a demon out, maybe for a short period of time, but not definitely. He says, so how are your sons? Your sons are casting them out. Do they use the devil? And then Jesus says this in verse 28. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit of God that I'm casting out these demons, then the kingdom of God is here. Judge for yourselves. What do you see happening? What's going on in my ministry right now? You can see it. You can watch it. You can hear the testimonies. I'm casting out demons. I'm setting people free. They find liberty for the first time in their lives. I'm forgiving sin. I'm raising the dead. I'm doing all of this, and it proves that the kingdom is here. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work in me. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, listen to this. Consider the demon-possessed man that he just set free. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. I'm sorry, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's happening in the kingdom, right? What's happening in the kingdom is that God delivers us from the domain of darkness and he sets us free by transferring us into the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That is exactly what the demon-possessed man just experienced. It's what people are watching happen around Jesus as he's performing these miracles. You want to know what Jesus is really doing? I mean, if you want to pull back the curtain, I mean, we see him casting out demons and setting people free. He's healing people. He's offering forgiveness. He's doing all of this. But if you peel back the curtain, if you want to see what's happening on that spiritual plane, what's happening is that Jesus is taking down the person and work of the devil. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "How else can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is using a very tough guy analogy, right? He says, okay, guy has a house. He's got a lot. He's got all new Apple products in there and good stuff. And he has like a really nice bed, like with the select comfort number. I'm just thinking of things that I would like, you know. So yeah, he's got all this cool stuff in there. And you can't just walk in and start taking. You can't start, well, you know, right? You can't just plunder, because that guy, especially that guy will beat me up. He's probably way bigger than I am. The only way that you can go into a strong man's house and take his stuff is if you beat down the strong man. You got to tie him up and throw him in the corner and say, "Thanks, son," and then you take his stuff. That's the picture. Jesus says you can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you bind him. And what's the context? I cast out demons. I'm overcoming the kingdom of darkness. I'm setting people free. Jesus is binding the devil throughout his ministry here on earth and casting him aside. And he's saying, everything that you think is yours is now mine. I own it all. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm taking everything. That's what Jesus is really doing. And after showing that this is what Jesus is doing, that this is his work, he says this, and it's a very hard word. Verse 30. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus does not leave room for any middle ground, right? He doesn't leave room for hangers-on. Jesus says, you are either with me or you are against me. And we don't even know what that means, because we like to, like, well, I'm with some people, and then I'm just not with other people, but I'm not against them, right? We like to think, like, well, I'm not against you. I'm just not with you. Like, you do your thing, man. You're weird. You're fine. Whatever. But I'm not hostile. Jesus says, you're either united with me or you're hostile to me. We are either friends or we are enemies. And it's not that Jesus is being a hardhead about it. It's not that he's being an elitist. He's saying there is only one option available to you, because you are already working against me and my kingdom principles. You are already working against me and the mission that God the Father has sent me on. So you either repent and join with me, or you remain in opposition to me. Those are the only options. There's no way, like, well, you know, I'm kind of keeping my options open. I'm wondering, I'm thinking, I find Jesus interesting. That is a form of self-delusion that allows you to think that you are somehow safe, when there is only safety to be found in the benevolent arms of Jesus, who receives even people who have previously been against him. See, Jesus' arms are wide open. He says, you're with me or you're against me. But he's saying, but you can be with me. Just come on, believe, follow me, and I will give you life and forgiveness and abundance. Either with me or against me. And then he drops this unforgivable sin on us in verse 31. You're either with me or against me. You're gathering with me or you're scattering against me. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a lot of bad theology likes to make use of this verse. Really bad theology. In fact, I was talking to somebody earlier this weekend. We were watching the fights last night, and he was saying, like, yeah, man, and in my house, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, like we knew what that was. It was talking bad about the Holy Spirit. It's saying anything against the Holy Spirit. And so, like, even, like if you did, you could lose your salvation, essentially. And even when if they were at odds, like one group would be at odds with another group over, say, the charismatic gifts. And so they was like, well, I they can't talk smack. They can't say, like, I think they're wrong, because what if the charismatics are right? And if they say, like, I don't like the way that you're doing the gifts, and they might lose. I mean, there's this fragile, superstitious idea that some people have about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that if you somehow cross this line or utter these words, then all hope is lost, and you are definitely going to hell. That's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense in light of the gospel. It works against everything that we do understand, and yet there is a sin that God will not forgive. So let's back up verse 31 and take it just a little bit at a time. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. What does that say? Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. Now, this means something really important to you and me. We have to be a people who embrace the ideas of both sin and blasphemy, that they exist and that they are ours. Like, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law of God. He has commanded us what to do and what not to do. We're supposed to love our neighbors. We're not supposed to love ourselves more than we love our neighbors. We're supposed to love our neighbors, and then we're supposed to put ourselves second, right? We love God. We love neighbors. And he's told us, I want you to worship me and me alone. Don't take my name in vain. Don't steal. He's given us his laws. We break his laws. That's essentially what sin is. Anytime you put your will in front of God's will, when there's a contradiction, you are sinning. Now, sin is much more complicated than that, but at the very least, we all have to be willing to say, we will have any hope of knowing God and being a part of Christ's kingdom, we have to be willing to say, I have transgressed the law of God and I am worthy of just punishment for it. Whatever God determines that is, I'm worthy of his punishment. But blasphemy? We don't even talk about blasphemy. And we're a theologically nerdy group here at Redeemer. Like, when was the last time you heard somebody go, hey man, it's kind of blasphemous, right? I mean, like, did you hear that? That was pretty. We talk about heresy. We'll hunt down the heretics and we'll point them out and be like, look at that guy. That guy, we'll put him up and we'll make fun of him. That guy is terrible. Don't read his books. We'll do all of this. But blasphemy, you see, heresy is a form of blasphemy. But blasphemy is to speak ill of God. It is to treat God or the things of God irreverently. It's breaking the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, which does not just mean using the expression DD. It means speaking of God in such a way that makes it look like he and those things which surround him are unimportant or common. Blasphemy is to spread lies about God. Now, you can see where you have sinned, right? Where, like, oh, I didn't love like I was supposed to. I didn't forgive like I was supposed to. I stole when I shouldn't have been stealing. And you can look at that, but can you identify areas of blasphemy in your life? Because I'm going to argue, until you do not understand the depths of God's love and kindness towards you in Jesus. You know when you blaspheme? You blaspheme when you look at your life and life is painful and hurting you and your life is a mess and you blame God for jacking up your business when in reality it's your own fault because you have played the fool or the sucker your whole life. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. Sometimes, some of you. You start blaming God and that's blasphemy. On the other hand, there are some of you who are true victims of circumstance. There are people here who have suffered tremendous soul-aching hardships that many of you know. And nobody brought that upon themselves, but blasphemy comes into play when you look at your life and you see the hardships and you conclude, God is not good, or God must hate me. And it's understandable why we get there, how we get there, right? It's understandable because it's so hard, it's so painful, and we're weak people with weak hearts and weak faith. But we all have to recognize, where have we blasphemed? Where have we sinned? Because until we see that, we can't appreciate the depths of God's love for us. Because all of us, in one way or another, at one point or another, have disbelieved and disowned God. Now listen, some of you know this well. You know your sin and you know your blasphemy, and it weighs you down. You feel like, I've done too much, I've gone too far, I've crossed that line, there's no going back, God can't forgive me. My sins, the stain won't come off. I'm so far gone, I can't begin to look God in the face. I mean, all is lost. I know what it's like to be in that situation, and let me assure you, Jesus says here, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. It will be forgiven. There is real forgiveness, but it is conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ. You see, all sin and blasphemy is forgiven, but it's only accomplished through Christ's death on the cross, and then we experience it through faith in him. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness, but through faith in Christ, we have full and complete forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 12, just a couple of examples. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus saw their faith, and when he saw it, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. He skips the physical issue, goes right to the eternal issue when he sees their faith. Faith is the condition upon which our sins are forgiven. We see it also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I think. That if we confess our sins, right? This is an act of faith. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, how do we have this forgiveness in Jesus? In him, that is Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Sin, all sin and all blasphemy can be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. God forgives the worst of you who have to stand behind me. I mean, we should all feel as though my sins are the worst. You should look at yourself and you should be able to conclude that your sins are the worst. Because you know your sins and you know their roots and you know how deep they go. You know how prevalent your sin is, and you know your hidden sins. You don't know how sinful I am. I'm pretty sinful. But you know how sinful you are. At least you know to some degree how sinful you are. You ought to see yourself as the chief of sinners, just like Paul did, which makes you cling on to Jesus all the more desperately. Now, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Let me give you the big picture first, and we'll work through it a little bit here. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, at its heart, denying Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's to reject Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, to accomplish salvation for sinners like us. It's essentially what it is. Right? It's called blasphemy against the Spirit because in context, Jesus is talking to these religious leaders, these Pharisees, and they're saying, oh man, you can only do that because you're working with the devil. And he's like, what are you talking about? That's the Spirit of God in me. That's the Holy Spirit in me. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit. It means the kingdom of God has come. So if you're speaking against what I am doing as if it's the devil and denying that it's really the Spirit, you're blaspheming against the Spirit. You're blaspheming against the work of God in me to accomplish redemption. You are rejecting me, and that will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not saying a bad thing about the Holy Spirit. It's not even being wrong in your pneumatology, your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? You're all wrong on your pneumatology. So am I. Nobody's perfect, right? So it's not getting a point wrong in your pneumatology. It's not that. It is rejecting the work of God the Father and God the Spirit in Jesus Christ that offers salvation for sinners. That's what it is. It's denying his work. It's obstinacy to the gospel. That's what it is. Because what? All sin, all blasphemy is forgivable. Except what? Except the one that you won't bring to Jesus for forgiveness. Forgiveness is always possible. It's always possible. I cursed God directly for so long with such ignorance and hatred. And the hardest thing for me to come to grips with was that he freely forgives even me. That is, I still can't get over it. God will forgive all of your heresies. He will forgive all of your sins. But you must come to Christ and confess. Think about John 3:16. You guys know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now listen to verse 18. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's rejecting Christ. It's pushing back against him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes is not condemned. He's been forgiven. The one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. That's the sin. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's to reject Christ. All of this should highlight the need that we all have desperately, the need for forgiveness, and we need to remember that we only find it in Jesus. This is important for you Christians. You have to know that God accepts you, not as you clean yourself up from day to day throughout the week. He accepts you with open arms every day because Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to have 5 days of porn-free living in order to approach God through prayer. Now, I hope that you do. I hope that you will seek that. I hope that you will forsake all sin. By God's grace, we should all forsake all sin that clings to us. But you are not more acceptable to God after a good run of obedience than you are after a day of absolute failure. You are not more acceptable. You are fully and completely acceptable in Jesus Christ. And that is what fuels our love for God and our deep desire to repent of all of the ugliness in our lives, of gossip, of pornography, of anger, of bitterness, of hatred, of stealing, of lying, of being false and materialistic. We are fully and completely forgiven in Christ, like Delmar walking out of the water, man. It feels great. All my burdens are gone in Jesus and in Christ alone. And you can have that. You can have that. We can all have this freedom from an afflicted conscience and the ability to breathe deep and easy, knowing that God smiles upon us, even though we have sinned every day of our lives and we have been terrible at being parents or husbands or wives or sons or daughters or brothers or sisters or co-workers or whatever. We have failed in so many ways, and yet God smiles upon us in his Son. And because he's pleased with his Son, he says, I'm pleased with you. You are mine. This is the good news of the gospel. So we need to remember where our forgiveness comes from. And if you know this forgiveness, if you know this forgiveness, you must be a forgiver of others. Jesus forgave you of blasphemy, of sin, and you won't forgive others who have sinned against you to a far lesser degree. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the sins that have been perpetrated against you aren't severe or significant. I know that some of them are. I know that some of them are life-changing. But Jesus actually gave up his life for your sins against him in order to forgive you. How can I not forgive the person who hurt me when I've seen such perfect forgiveness that is undeserved? Offered to me in God's Son, whose sins are worse, right? Whose sins are worse? My sins are worse. That's what we should see. Consider your sin. Consider your blasphemy. learn forgiveness from Jesus. And we can close with this in Colossians chapter 2, or sorry, chapter 3, verse 12. Here's a word to you, church. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is our hope in life and in death, is that in Jesus Christ we have access to the Father and can glorify him in all that we do now.